Welcome to PGAFC Pulpit Ministry, a ministry that is committed to the preaching of the word to transform lives.
Last week, Elder Chiwai expounded on the first two verses of this chapter, reminding us that due to God's mercy, we do not live for ourselves anymore, but we live wholly dedicated to God. The only rational response to Christ giving us all of himself to us is us right now giving all of ourselves back to him. He also reminds us that our minds need renewing. We are not to be conformed to the world, but rather transformed from the inside out. And part of being transformed in view of God's mercy is to have the right view of ourselves. So we continue from verse 2 to verse 3. Paul says, "You all are, please don't think of yourself too highly than you ought." Because he knows we could have inflated views about ourselves, about our own importance, about our own abilities. We can be conceited and have inflated views of ourselves and think that we are better. Somehow we are more competent and more smarter than other people. No. Paul says, think of yourself rightly. That's what verse 3 means. Think of yourself with sober judgment. To be sober, which is opposite of being drunk, is to think and judge rightly, accurately, that you're able to be completely in touch with the reality. So Paul says, while we are not to think too highly of ourselves, we also not to swing to the other extreme and start thinking of us lowly or more humbly than we ourselves are. We must think of ourselves in the right way. Means we are to acknowledge what we can do, what we are good at, because doing so makes us able to serve others in a community where we belong to one another, verse 5. So first of all, think rightly of yourselves. And in thinking rightly, verse 6 to 8 exhorts us. Then you recognize that each of us have different gifts, different abilities, different talents within this body of Christ. And we are to minister to others with this gift. So if you have the gift of encouragement, go and encourage someone. If it's teaching, go teach in a CG. If it's shaking hands, go be ushers. If it's playing any musical instruments, serve in the Ascend team. The principle is this: if you have a gift, do not hold back. Give your gifts to edify the body of Christ. And like what he did in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, Paul here emphasized almost similar thing. More importantly than the gifts that each of us have been given by God and you use it to bless other people, more importantly than this gift, he asks this question: what is the culture of the church to which these gifts are exercised? Is it an agape culture? In exercising our gift, do we have love? For Jesus has said it, Paul reminded it, not just here in Romans, but in every biblical text, that the heart, the litmus test of every community life is defined by this: how we love one another. So I believe that we have come to one of the most challenging passages of the New Testament, which is Romans 12, 9 to 21. Some passages in the Bible are challenging to us to understand, like book of Ezekiel chapter 1. Try reading that book and you will be like, what images that fill your mind as will here, will there, and the vision that Ezekiel see about the Lord. Some passages are hard because we disagree on what it means. And based on what we think it means, we respond differently. Case in point, we have just done Romans 9 to 11. How we understand Israel and its position today may sometimes cause and create division among us. Today's passage is not challenging because of different interpretation. It's not challenging because we don't understand what it says. We actually understand exactly what Ian just read for us. But it's challenging because we know what it demands of us, yet it is very hard to live them out. They are counterintuitive and almost impossible for us to do. And I believe Paul knew it. That's why he started the book, or rather the chapter, with verse 1. So today we'll go back to verse 1 again and again. We can only do all the imperative that our brother Ian read for us, listed in 9 to 11, only when we live in view of God's mercy upon us, in view of the love God has lavished on us, then we are able to love others sacrificially. In view of Jesus' sacrificial love for us, only then we are able to live as he did and love as he did. And if the way we love another comes at a cost to ourselves, then all praise to God, brothers and sisters, because then we have started to know what Christ-like love is. And in this passage, I think Christ-like love is sincere. It draws near in joy and sorrow, and it is likely to overcome evil with good. First, love must be sincere. The word sincere in Greek is anhypokritos, translated to English as unhypocritical, meaning without hypocrisy. Now, we all understand a little bit about the word of hypocrisy, but it originated from Greek theater, referring to actors performing on stage. And whenever actors performing on stage, they put on a mask. They are not being themselves. They are actually playing a part. So love is sincere, is love without hypocrisy, means love without play acting. The church is not supposed to be like a stage, and we are all actors and actresses, all pretending to show love. But actually, we are not very loving at all. We are just faking it. It's like what Judas Iscariot did toward Jesus. The kiss of betrayal. A kiss supposed to convey affection and love, intimacy. But when Judas kissed Jesus, yeah, my husband is so stressed now. Wow. You get a clap for kissing someone. For those of you who do not know, this is my husband. Some of you sitting in front, very stressful. Is the pastor going to do the same to me? You're not so lucky. So it's like Judas kissing Jesus. It's a sign of affection, but he's faking it. There's really no love for his master in his heart. It was all a show to signal to the authorities to capture Jesus. And this insincere love is deceiving, because outwardly, our action can look very loving, but internally, our heart isn't aligned with the actions of love. And when the recipient of that insincere love find out that the love is fake, it can actually be quite hurtful. Have you met with people who are polite, act all warm and nice and friendly towards you on the outside, but then we found out, it's all zouhei one. It's all fake one. Actually, inside, they don't like us or do not like certain things that we do. But because we are in church, we pretend not to be nice. How are you this morning? Do you have a good sleep? But inside, actually not happy one. Do not like the person. I was sharing at one wedding last week about love is kind. I want to demonstrate to them what is love is kind. And I give an example from my own life. And this example I give, that I say that I have a habit of drinking coffee and any beverages, for that matter, in my bedroom. And after I drink them, I leave my cup unwashed in the room. This I've done for years. Love is kind is Gary will bring down my unwashed cup, wash it clean, and put it back in its rightful place. And it does it daily for many, many years. But let's imagine for a second, if Gary actually finds my habit of leaving unwashed cups very annoying, and while he smiles as I say, thank you, dear, for washing my cup, actually it's all pretense, because inside he's actually fuming, and he despises that. That, my brothers and sisters, is an example of love with hypocrisy. Love that is insincere, and when I find out the truth that it's all fake, it hurts me. You know, like, this could have been easily avoided if Gary would have confronted me, sit me down, confronted me lovingly with the truth. Dear, the cup doesn't wash itself, and you're 48. You're more than capable to wash your own cup. So there's this culture of niceness that can develop within a church that we all become very polite with one another at the expense of being truthful. Love that is sincere doesn't hide behind niceness, that fails to confront problems and sins in ourselves and in others. Maybe we think that when we confront lovingly, even, we fear that we may lose the love of the other person or the pleasantness of the other person towards us. Pastor, we cannot. We cannot confront the person one with the truth. Later, see in church, not very nice. They had to sit here, he had to sit there. But what did 1 John 3:18 says? Dear children, let us not love with words and speech, but with actions and in truth. Real love, sincere love, is concerned with the truth, about truth, and any love that is afraid to confront the beloved with the truth is not really love, but a selfish desire to be loved. So how genuine is our love towards another? Are there people in church that you have been nice to, but never really loved? But then some of you will ask, how can I love unlovely people whom I do not like, and yet still be sincere? Isn't it hypocritical to act lovingly when you despise someone in your heart? But at the same time, isn't it unrealistic that our heart must be warm and kind before we do actions of love? Isn't it unrealistic for Gary to feel all warm and loving before he washes my cup? What is the solution for this dilemma? This is when we turn to the late Tim Keller. I really like what he proposed, and he come back to the very basic. Be led by the gospel way. And the gospel is this. We are not love because we are intrinsically lovely or because we are worthy of that love that Jesus gave. We are love because Jesus died for us when we were unattractive in order to make us attractive. If Christians think of this, that this means the gospel truth, as they are serving the unattractive people, they will find a repentance growing. Oh Lord, I was so much more unattractive to you than this person is to me, yet you were tortured and killed. You gave up your life for me. And all I need to do is to give up some time and effort for this person. A person who does not understand the gospel cannot do this. A person who is just generous, generally moral and nice cannot do this. They have to choose between two inadequate alternatives, either phony love or sporadic love. But for the community of Jesus Christ, if you show love as you repent, your heart is softened as you serve. Your service is sincere toward God at that moment and becomes more sincere toward the person as you go along. And that's the reason I continue and I will continue to leave my cup unwashed, to create opportunity for Gary to wash my cup as he repents so that his heart may be softened over time and his love will become more sincere and true toward me as he does that. Try this, brothers and sisters, and see whether our hearts will be softened. Love must be sincere. And Paul goes on to show what it looks like, 9 to 16. Share with others who are in need, food, clothing, housing. And when it says practice hospitality, it doesn't mean that you just invite your friends to your house or a barbecue party. In those days, Paul was referring to the traveling itinerant speakers, missionaries or ministers who have no place to stay. So there's no hotel or no Airbnb. Actually, your house is the Airbnb. Hospitality would mean that you house them at your home, you feed them, you take care of them, you attend to their needs. One that I personally find very difficult in this list is to be devoted to one another in love. Literally, the translation should say, love one another like they are the members of your family. One scholar translated the verb devoted to mean love of a parent for a child. That's just hard. How could I measure up to that? But that's the call for each and every one of us. I must be ready to do all I can for you as how I would do it for Micah. And what wouldn't I do for my only son? And to show honor, this is a challenge in any culture, but especially in Asian culture. We are trained and we know how to show honor, but often it's shown through a way of hierarchy, right? And not mutuality. So I was in a dinner last Friday, and I normally don't like to be known as Ola, but you know, dinner time, you like to be known as part of the seniors. So the MC was announcing, if you are seniors, please go and get your food first. So I line up, lor. Yeah, I mean, closer, ma, right, to seniors. But when I was lining up, some of you were here, were there, and you were like, how come, Pastor, you're here? The last time I know you are not seniors. That's when they didn't hear the MC. The MC say, Pastor also can. Position, status, okay? So in Asian culture especially, we find it easier to honor those older than us. But not so. If you are older, you don't think too much about honoring those who are younger than you or those who have lesser experiences than you. But Paul says, no, don't be proud. Be willing to associate with people that's lower than us, be it in age, position, status. Do not be conceited. You see, in the first century cultural context in the Roman world, masters did not eat with slaves. Rich don't associate with the poor. Those higher in status do not sit with those who are lower than them. But not so with you, the Bible says here. This is the new community Christ has formed. This is a community Christ has died for. It's a mix of citizens, foreigners, free men, slaves, women, men, Gentile, Jews, young and old, rich and poor. All are equal in the sight of God, member of one body of Christ. So not only are you to associate with one another, to mingle, to fellowship, you are supposed to honor them above yourself. And that's the essence of sincere love. Not to focus on our own image, position, age, and needs, but on the needs of others. And sometimes, the needs are not physical, but emotional. Crammed within this passage may be the most overlooked verse, but one that we have been speaking a lot in this church. We call it the ministry of presence. Entering into the inner world of another person. Next slide. Being with another to share the highs and lows of life. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 26 says that if one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now, I like it that Paul say rejoice first. Because surprisingly, it's not always easy to do that. In fact, some of us may find it harder to rejoice with others than to cry with them. Now, I could think of many reasons why this is so. It could be that we are jealous. Maybe we envy or have the tendency to compare with others' achievement. When someone does well, for example, when they get promotion or they get married or have child or buy a new house, new EV car, envy will deter us from genuinely celebrate someone else's success. We may even become very bitter and ask questions like, why not me who gets that promotion? Sometimes it could be our insecurity. When we are insecure about our own worth, someone else's success can feel like it's a threat. But if we are to look back at this passage, come back to the context, what Paul is trying to address is relationships. If we can't rejoice or we can't weep with others, it's most possibly, Paul is saying, maybe your relationship is not deep enough. When you find yourself unable to share another person's joy, it could be because we are not deep enough in our relationship with them. This happens when all we have is a high and by kind of relationships. When all we have is a surface level relationship, it's very easy to stay detached. You got new car, what is it to do to me? Like that, then you walk off. You got new baby, every day also got people born baby one, what's so big deal? You see people like that or not? Every day announcement also congratulate people get married. So many people get married, you know, because we are not deeply related or concerned with one another's life. And so it's easy to be detached. You don't feel much about the joy and the sorrow of the other person. And therefore, we are unable to enter into the emotions of the other person, whether it's joy or lament. So while we may struggle on how, because I hear many people say that, Pastor, it's very difficult. Sometimes I know a person is facing some grief, depression, or they are going through loss. What are the right words to say? What are the gestures do I do when I meet with this person? While we may struggle with how to respond, the deeper problem may not be the lack of skill. The deeper problem could be that we lack genuine care of the other. We can attend classes, read books on how to care, on empathy, on timing of care. We can join seminar after seminar to learn how to weep with others more meaningfully. But no class, no seminar can cultivate a heart that truly loves and cares. So the real issue is not just that we do not know how to weep with those who weep, but that we may not care enough to be close enough to build a relationship where your tears is my tears. So first question as a church, do we know who's weeping in our midst? Do we know who among us are going through pain, loss, suffering? If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. But you can't suffer with me if you do not know I am suffering. And this leads to my second question. If people are suffering, be it physical, mental, spiritual, do they feel safe to weep, to mourn, to cry in our midst? Let's get personal. If you are suffering or going through grief and loss in your life today, would you think PJEFC is a safe space for you to grieve, to weep, and to cry? Or do you think that you will feel judged, misunderstood, or worse, people tell you, please get it all together? Sometimes, I think we don't know who we need to weep with because as a church, we are not really allowed the expressions of lament from people. We are very good at celebrating victories, joy, happy, clappy testimonies. I love them too. I also enjoy those testimonies and those sharings. And we should give thanks to God when God overcomes on our behalf. But can we also create more space in our communal life that embraces lament and brokenness of God's people? John Swinton, a theologian who works closely with those who suffer deeply, especially those who suffer from poor mental health, says this: the church is not meant to be a group of people who always have it together. We cannot. It's a place of rejoicing and weeping, of brokenness and grace. The beauty of love is seen when we choose to enter into another's pain. For lament is not despair. It is an act of faith. It names the sorrow before God and expects Him to act. So lament with those who lament. Because when you weep with those who weep, when we do that, we are supporting one another. And we are actually saying with each other, declaring that, God, I'm broken now. I cannot see beyond my pain, but I will wait for you to see me through it. These two church is an act of faith. It's an act of healing. And it's a very beautiful thing done unto the Lord. May the Lord enlarge our capacity to deal with brokenness and sadness in our community. So love is doing whatever it takes to give people whatever they need. And whatever it takes means we make sacrifices of emotion, action, and our rights so that another is ministered. Especially when we come to the next section of dealing with people who are hostile to us, or what we call enemy. 14, Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Verse 17, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. In one of his commentaries, Michael Burt, a very famous scholar, says, it's impossible to tell, based on what we have read, if there's a situation in Rome that Paul might be addressing with these remarks. One possibility is that Paul here may be echoing the Jewish traditions against revenge, in contrast to what the Roman Christians are so used to, the Greek philosophy. So, for example, Greek philosophers like Aristotle urged revenge as a virtue. And he says, to take vengeance on one's enemies is nobler than to come to terms with them. For to retaliate is just. And that which is just is noble. And further, a courageous man ought not to allow himself to be beaten. This is a philosophy that was taking place in that church. In Roman society, revenge was normal and even expected in order to protect your family honor. Now, if this was indeed the reason, Paul was trying to reverse the revenge culture in that church, in that place. The revenge mindset prevalent in his times, and of course, in our time too, maybe more prevalent in our time. Now, it shows up in the novels that we read and movies that we watch. I want to show you all my favorite movie captured in a screen. Now, these are some of my favorite movies, some, Gladiator, Count of Monte Cristo, Itaewon Class, because I'm international, Glory. All these movies that are very popular, most of you would have watched one or two or all of them. The dominant underlying theme is revenge. Yes, even the cute Kung Fu Panda, brothers and sisters, which I allow my son to watch 100 times before he turned 1 year old. The central movie plot of Kung Fu Panda is the tiger, Tai Long, desire for revenge against Shifu and the Jade Palace because he felt betrayed by the palace, betrayed from not given the dragon scroll. I will make you pay. These movies sell big and we binge on them. And I wonder why that is. Maybe deep down inside, all of us have thought about what it would be like to get some payback on people who do us wrong. Whether their evil is justified or not, and whether the enemies are political, national, cultural, especially if it's personal. We want to see the wicked be brought to justice. So we imagine in our heads how to get even so that they get what they deserve. So if someone insults us, we insult them back. If they gossip about us, we gossip back. If they wrong my family, I kill your whole clan. You can take Alexa out of Xinjiang. We may not use our fists because we are, honestly, most of us are not very good at our fists, with our fists. But what do? We are capable in retaliating using words and silence. So we find ourselves joining in the trend of canceling people, indulge in online shaming people, give our spouse silent treatment, spread rumors of our colleagues and our bosses at our workplaces. Now, you know, revenge is not far from our minds when we find ourselves even memorize and quote effortlessly some revenge quote for movies. I was doing this sermon at home, and then I saw Gary passing by in the room, and I just simply say, I will look for you, I will find you, and I will kill you. Wow, my husband straight away taken. That movie is good, oh. Quicker than you say John 3:16, I tell you. We even memorize those revenge quotes. So revenge entertains, it feels good and excites us, but that is not the way of Jesus Christ, who has said this, love your enemies not I will kill you. And he modeled it for us when he was hanging on the cross for a crime he did not commit. When they hurled insults at him, Jesus did not retaliate. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Jesus' way is this. Instead of canceling people that did us wrong, we cancel the desire for revenge. Not retaliating does not mean that we are going soft on evil, church. It's also not saying that evil isn't real or that it didn't hurt us or it doesn't matter. Evil is real and it does hurt us, sometimes very, very badly and with lasting effects. But revenge will not make it better. In fact, revenge keeps evil in circulation. The culture of revenge, unless broken, is never ending. And that's why those movies, revenge movies, never ending one. Taken 1, 2, 3. John Wick 1, 2, 3, 4. Kung Fu Panda, also 4 movies with spin-off some more. Revenge, unless broken, it will be never ending. The message is clear. Do not seek revenge because God is the ultimate judge. It is God's prerogative. We don't retaliate. It's not so much that we let the perpetrator go free, but it's us submitting to God's timing, submitting to God's method for justice on our behalf. God will ultimately avenge all wrongdoing done to us and us to others. So let God worry about what he is called to do. Our role is to forgive, to love and show kindness to the evildoers. Verse 20, on the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him and feed him good food, not poison. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. This quotation is taken from Proverbs 25:21. It's a way to say that when we show kindness, when we overcome evil with good, it has the capacity to prompt repentance in the perpetrator, and they may be remorseful of evil they did to us. Sin in this way, when we do actual kind things to even our enemies, we are actually giving them chance to repent, to change. I think of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Most of us know this man, godly man. He was dragged out and he was stoned to death for preaching boldly about Jesus. Instead of calling curses and demanding them to be judged, demanding justice, his final words echoed that of Jesus, his master. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And guess who was nearby witnessing the entire sin? Saul, who became Paul, who wrote Romans and tells us in this chapter, do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. So many of the scholars think that it's likely that Stephen's sincere love, kindness, and forgiveness of those who wronged him planted a seed that God could water later in Paul's life. Again, we ask, how are we to live like this toward our enemies? It's all coming back to Romans chapter 12, verse 1. We can only do this if we really do live in view of God's mercy. At the end of the day, all this that we have shared, sincere love, rejoicing and weeping with another, forgiving our enemies, they only make sense because this is how Christ has loved us. And if Christ has done that for us, what is he calling us to do today to those around us, even those who hurt us? Can I ask us to spend a few moments to check our hearts this morning? There are 3 questions I think is good for us to evaluate ourselves before God. It's a powerful passage, difficult passage. It is not the listener of God's words that are blessed, It is the doers of God's word. Difficult to do, not easy. But that's why, go back to verse 1 again and 2. Present your bodies as living sacrifices. Learn to obey is never easy. But we pray that the Spirit of God is able to help our church and each of us to do rightly before God. Is our love for others sincere or fake? Who is someone, whether in joy or whether in grief and sorrow, that you can draw to today? Do I really, really have that kind of love for another? How can our church be a place of sincere love, rejoicing, lamenting, and healing love? Any one of us holding grudge against another? Do you secretly hope these people get what they deserve? Is there someone I need to forgive and stop retaliating against?
You have been listening to a sermon from PJEFC. We hope you have been blessed by the message. For more sermons, please go to www.pjefc.org. Love God, love people, make disciples.